We're delighted to be in Rowlett, Texas today. We're very appreciative of your church's invitation to come down and speak for the next 3 days. And I hope that what I have to say will be of some benefit to you all. In the brochure that you've all been given, the first lecture is entitled Apologetics: Who, What, When, Why, and How. And I want to tackle those questions in a somewhat different order, and also add another question as well. The first question I want to discuss is what? What is apologetics? I intend to discuss these six questions. The sixth one is where, in an order somewhat different from that listed in the brochure, in order to define the word apologetics right at the start. After all, if you don't define your terms, you don't know what you're talking about. And we would like to avoid that problem if possible. If you're somewhat familiar with apologetics, or at least with what passes for apologetics these days, you might find my definition of apologetics somewhat peculiar. And as you come to understand the implications of my definition, it might seem even more peculiar. In that case, in order to understand Christian apologetics, you will have to unlearn a lot of what your teachers have taught you. Pick up a book on apologetics today, and one's likely to find defenses of common sense, of common opinion, of science, of what the churches teach, as well as proofs for the existence of God. A few years ago, three gentlemen very well known in the Reformed community published a volume called Classical Apologetics, in which they spent a great deal of time defending the theistic proofs and rested the entire case for Christianity on miracles. And they aren't alone in their views. Such a view of apologetics seems to be, in fact, the majority view, at least in the 20th century. Such a view has nothing to do with Christian apologetics. Conventional apologetics is not Christian apologetics. What then is Christian apologetics? It's really quite simple, and perhaps that's why it's despised. It's the intellectual defense of the proposition Christianity is truth. It's the intellectual defense of the proposition Christianity is truth. Those three words are pregnant with meaning. In fact, the entire definition is loaded with meaning that we intend to begin to unpack during this first lecture, but which we shall barely explain during all six lectures. Perhaps the easiest way of beginning to unpack the meaning of apologetics is by considering some common and traditional errors in apologetics. I shall begin by emphasizing that apologetics is the intellectual defense of Christianity. It is neither the political defense, nor the military defense, nor even the legal defense of Christianity. Our only weapons, Paul emphasized in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, are spiritual, and I will quote those, and if you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Over the centuries, some Christians, and many pseudo-Christians, especially the Roman State Church, have become confused on this point, using the weapons of this world and warring according to the flesh. That confusion, in turn, has led to two errors, only one of which I want to dispel here: the use of force. The use of force is not an option for Christian apologists. We do not defend the faith by guns, nor by forced baptisms, nor forced confessions, nor forced attendance at divine services, nor by forced levies, taxes to support Christian churches and schools. Both the Inquisition and state churches are anti-Christian institutions. Our weapons are not carnal, Paul wrote, but they are mighty in God. Please note that carnal weapons, according to Paul's clear implication, are not mighty in God. They are weak. They are puny. They are worldly. And if there is one lesson we ought to learn from the warfare of Israel in the Old Testament, it is this very lesson. Unless God fights your battle, you're going to lose. If you trust in horses, if you put your confidence in princes, if you think that the really effective way to make truth prevail is the use or the threat of force, you will lose. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. The political temptation must always be resisted. Just as Christ resisted it in the wilderness during his temptation, for yielding to it would ensure Christianity's tribulation, not its triumph. No, our weapons are spiritual, Paul says. They are intellectual. Christians argue with unbelievers. We do not arrest them. Christians answer unbelievers. We do not apprehend them. Christians consider. We do not capture. Christians debate and discuss. We do not detain. Christians explain. We do not execute. Christians intercede. We do not incarcerate. Christians pray. We do not punish. Christians reason. We do not retaliate. Christians speak. We do not seize. Christians teach. We do not torture. The Roman state church in the West and the Orthodox state church in the East, which unfortunately have come to be largely identified in the public mind with Christianity, have not obeyed and do not obey Paul. Far from being Christian institutions, both the Roman state church and the Orthodox state church are anti-Christian, and their use of political means to defend their beliefs has made it all the more difficult for Christianity to get a hearing in many places. When Christians witness to unbelievers, they are sometimes called upon to defend the Inquisition and other atrocities and absurdities of the Roman state church, because many unbelievers think that the Roman state church is a Christian church. And her actions are examples of Christianity in action. Stupidly, some Christians fall for this ploy. Rather than distinguishing themselves from both the world and the wolves, as Paul did in his letter to the Corinthians. The apologetics methods of Rome and Constantinople have done more damage to Christianity than those outside the churches have. The worst that can befall a cause is not to be brilliantly attacked, but to be incompetently defended. Notice that Paul wrote that we are to take thoughts into captivity, not unbelievers. I must leave development of that idea until later. Another error that Paul warned us against in the passage in 2 Corinthians, which I will mention here but develop in later lectures, is the use of fleshly or worldly rather than biblical arguments. The second error in understanding apologetics that I wish to point out is that of thinking that apologetics is merely defensive, not offensive. I do not use either of these words in a pejorative sense. By defensive, I simply mean the error of thinking that a Christian must wait until the faith is explicitly and overtly attacked before he speaks. That was not the practice of Paul, and it should not be our practice. By offensive, I simply mean the idea that Christian apologists ought to carry the battle into the camp of the enemy, not waiting to repel a frontal attack, but setting traps, organizing ambushes, and launching a frontal attack on unbelief ourselves. Let me call your attention to another passage of Scripture, and if you'd like to turn to this one, it's Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, brethren, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now this passage is not poetry, as some people seem to think. Paul frequently used military metaphors in his letters, and this particular and extended figure of speech has a very literal and very important meaning. Notice how Paul described the whole armor of God. First, truth. That's the first thing he mentions is truth. And that is the girdle, as he calls it. Second, righteousness. Righteousness, that's the breastplate. And it is no more our righteousness than the truth that he mentions is our truth. These are the truth of God and the righteousness of Christ. Third, the gospel. He describes as the shoes, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Fourth, faith, which is the shield. Fifth, salvation, which is the helmet. Sixth, the word of God, which is the sword. And seventh, prayer, which is watchfulness. It's clear that this is, in fact, the Christian soldier's whole armor from head to toe. Notice that most of these things, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, prayer, and salvation, are for the defense of the soldier, so that at the end of the battle he will be standing. After all, that is how we tell who wins a battle. Who's left standing on the battlefield when the battle is over? So six out of seven of these items that Paul mentions are for the defense of the soldier. But one item is not defensive in the narrow meaning of the word, the sword. Now, a soldier may use a sword defensively to block and parry the blows of his adversary, but unless he drives his sword home, the battle will not be won. Apologetics is not narrowly the defense of the faith. It includes the offensive use of our weapon, and notice that we have only one weapon, to protect ourselves and to disarm our adversaries. In terminology that was popular centuries ago, but now is deemed impolite and unchristian, Christians are to engage in polemics. Today, however, the theologically correct thing to do is to lay aside all our armor, especially our sword, to become peacemakers with both the world and the wolves, and to engage in irenics, in finding common ground with our adversaries, common ground with unbelievers both within and without the church. Ephesians 6 is an embarrassment to modern theologians. That is why they turn it into fatuous poetry or devotional reading. They do not understand, in fact, they deny that the Christian is in a war. The military metaphor that the Bible uses to describe the life and behavior of the Christian just does not fit into their view of the world. There are no wolves in the churches. The world itself just misunderstands. It does not hate the Christian. And if there are such things as demons, they are engaged only in outrageous and flagrant activities such as taking possession of people's souls. Demons do not engage in something as mundane as teaching. They do not influence the mind of men in subtle ways. There are no doctrines of demons, to quote Scripture, or synagogues of Satan. Demons do not introduce intellectual errors that lead people away from the truth. They foam at their mouths and they rant and they rave. The Bible is an embarrassment to these modern theologians. They, in turn, are an embarrassment to Christ. Now, the first two errors in understanding apologetics that I have discussed are errors that revolve around the words defend or defense. The next two errors center on an incorrect understanding of just what a Christian apologist is supposed to be defending. What, you say, how could anyone misunderstand that? Everyone knows that apologetics is the defense of the faith. But does everyone know what Christianity is? How would you define the term? What is Christianity? About 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, a title he took from Richard Baxter, in which he attempted to defend Christianity. How did Lewis define Christianity? What did he define Christianity as? And I quote from the preface to Mere Christianity. Lewis wrote, "The reader should be warned that I offer no help to anyone who is hesitating between two Christian denominations. You will not learn from me whether you ought to become an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. The omission is intentional. Ever since I became a Christian, I have thought that the best, perhaps the only service I could do for my unbelieving neighbors was to explain and defend the belief that had been common to nearly all Christians at all times. I had more than one reason for thinking this. In the first place, the questions which divide Christians from one another often involve points of high theology or even of ecclesiastical history, which ought never to be treated except by real experts." Unquote. Mere Christianity, according to C.S. Lewis, is, quote, "the belief that had been common to nearly all Christians at all times," unquote. Lewis's language echoes that of Vincent de Lerain, who in the 5th century defined Christianity as, quote, "that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all. For that is truly and in the strict sense Catholic," unquote. Vincent contributed to the development of the dogma of tradition in the Roman state church and was later made a saint by that institution. What Lewis's fate will be is not yet clear. Now, this definition, Lewis's invention, of Christianity is ludicrous. If one attempts to define Christianity by the beliefs of Christians or by tradition, how does one know which persons and traditions are Christian and which are not? Suppose I were to say to you, write in 50 words or less the definition of mere snarkness by observing and analyzing all the snarks in this room. Would you be able to do it? Of course not. Why not? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Before you can identify a snark, you have to know what snarkness is. That is, you must already have a definition of snarkness in mind. The same applies to Christianity. Indeed, to all concepts. One cannot define the term Christianity as what nearly all Christians have believed, for one must know what Christianity is before one can distinguish the Christians from the non-Christians. Yet it is this absurd procedure that Lewis and the Roman State Church have used in their apologetics. Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote, is the belief that has been common to nearly all Christians at all times. Implicit in C.S. Lewis's procedure is the assumption that he somehow knew who Christians are apart from defining the term Christian. So he listed Anglicans and Methodists, Presbyterians and Roman Catholics as Christians. This procedure permitted Lewis surreptitiously to impose his own unstated and unargued definition of Christianity on the reader. It may seem plausible to the reader, especially the unbelieving reader, to say that Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Roman Catholics are Christians. It may not occur to him that before they can be identified as Christians, we must know what Christianity is. For the unbeliever is quite sure that he already knows what Christianity is. By this procedure, Lewis, who was nothing if not clever, silently imposed his anti-Christian definition of Christianity on the reader in the preface to his book. Now, it's impossible to determine which belief, if any, is held in common by those who call themselves Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Roman Catholics. Worse still, Lewis failed to list the Baptists, the Pentecostals, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Orthodox, the Lutherans, or any of the other 2,000 denominations in the United States and England alone. Do they not all claim to be Christians? Lewis, without a definition, has no basis to dispute their claim. Against this logically absurd and deceptive procedure, the Christian must assert that Christianity is not what the churches teach, nor is it what most or all Christians believe. It is not what the Pope decrees. The Christian, that is, the correct definition of Christianity, again, is quite simple, which is presumably why it's despised by the academics. Christianity is what the Bible teaches. It is the propositions of the 66 books of Holy Scripture and all their logical implications. That is Christianity. We identify as Christians those persons who believe what the Bible teaches. We do not define Christianity as the beliefs held by those who call themselves Christian. Once we have defined the term Christianity, we can begin to understand how few apologists have defended Christianity. Not only are there apologists like Lewis who do not know what Christianity is, but there are others who think that in order to defend Christianity, one must first defend something else. That something else usually turns out to be common sense, common opinion, or science. So we have apologists in the scientific creationist movement, for example, defending science and empirical philosophy, asserting that science furnishes us with truth, and that on the basis of that scientific truth, we can argue the truth of Christianity. Now, I will deal with this error in a later lecture, but I must simply say here that any apologist who defends science is not defending Christianity. To confuse the two is to fail as a Christian apologist. Finally, we have the error in understanding apologetics that holds that Christianity is not information, but feelings, affections, behavior, or a way of life. This error has taken several forms through the centuries. Pietism, with its disparagement of doctrine and emphasis on piety and good behavior, modernism and liberalism, which is a more consistent form of pietism, dialectical or neo-orthodox theology, which asserts contradictions and defines truth as personal, not propositional, encounter, not understanding, mysticism, which suggests that ineffable and ecstatic experiences are Christianity. Friedrich Schleiermacher, whose name will come up again later, decided that to defend Christianity, one must empty it of all content, except the feelings or affections. That makes it immune to criticism, or so he thought. Implicit in all these errors is the idea that Christianity is not truth at all. And these apologists have therefore preemptively surrendered in the battle against belief, unbelief, if they happen to believe there is a battle. So we answer the what question by defining apologetics as the intellectual defense of the Bible. Our second question is who? Who should apologize? Who should defend the faith? In the quotation I read from C.S. Lewis a moment ago, he said that only real experts ought to discuss points of ecclesiastical history and high theology. And that's a common opinion. A few years ago, during a conversation with one of my former teachers, a man who has written some very good books, by the way, I was told that it was neither his job nor mine to witness to unbelievers, that was what the clergy were paid to do. Witnessing was a job to be left to the real experts. The defense of the gospel was a job to be left to the real experts. In the church, there is a division of labor, and it is neither the prerogative nor the responsibility of ordinary Christians to witness to anyone. The Great Commission was given to the clergy alone. Is that what the Bible teaches? Recall the passages from 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6 that I have already read. Are these addressed only to clergymen? Perhaps I should put a slightly different question. Is there a group in Scripture called clergymen? Are there any reverends in the Bible? Well, yes, there is one reverend God. Holy and reverend is his name, wrote the psalmist. But no mere man ought to be addressed as reverend. Notice how Paul and the other writers of the New Testament addressed their letters. Romans. He begins Romans by saying, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." No mention of Peter. No mention of the Holy Fathers. No mention of episcopal bishops. No mention even of the lawful officers of the church in Rome, though they are included by implication. The addresses to all who are in Rome. 1 Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 2 Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Galatians, to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. This is the only letter in which Paul explicitly greets the lawful officers of the churches, bishops, that is, the elders and overseers and deacons. Of course, the lawful officers are included in all his other greetings, since the letters are addressed to all the saints in those cities, but the ordained leaders, and both elders and deacons are ordained, are not singled out. What Paul has to say, he says to all Christians. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. 1 Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First and Second Timothy and Titus. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, to Timothy, a beloved son, to Titus, a true son in common faith. These three letters are usually called the pastoral epistles, because in them Paul is giving instructions to specific men, Timothy and Titus, on the administration of the churches after he goes to be with the Lord. These letters written to Timothy and Titus are not for them alone, but for all lawfully elected and ordained officers of the churches. Moreover, there are instructions in them intended for all Christians, not just officers, such as the eligibility requirements for elders and deacons. At no place in these letters is either the propagation or the defense of the faith committed exclusively to the officers of the church. Philemon. To Philemon, our beloved and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. 1 Peter, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. 2 Peter, to those who have obtained the like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John, my little children, these things I write to you. 2 John, to the elect lady and her children. And finally, 3 John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And I misspoke, I should have said finally, Jude, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. I've gone through this list because nearly all these letters are explicitly addressed to all Christians, and those that are not, such as the pastoral epistles, do not assign the activity of defending the faith exclusively to Christian leaders. Of course, all the elected officers of the church are responsible for defending the truth. They must be sound in doctrine and the elders apt to teach. But there is no clergy class in Scripture, no reverends, just elders and deacons. There are several verses that give the responsibility of both witnessing to the truth and defending the truth to all Christians, including church officers. And I will read these if you would like to follow along with these references. The first is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. And going down to 15, I'm not going to read the whole passage, just some phrases from this passage. You will want to read the whole thing, though. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 15. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is not addressed exclusively to officers of the church. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 17. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Notice what Paul says, because he is imprisoned, it's turned out for the best, because most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, if you'd like to turn there. Again, a command to all, not just to the lawful officers of the church. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. A warning again against the wolves in the church, but the exhortation is general to all to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. The only ones who didn't were the apostles. In this case, the highest lawful officers in the church are excluded from this general statement. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now it's clear from these and other passages that while the lawful officers of the church have the primary responsibility of teaching and the exclusive responsibility of teaching in public worship, that all Christians are commanded to be ready to defend the faith, to contend for the faith, and to give answers to inquirers. None of this is the sole responsibility of Christian leaders. Every Christian must be an apologist. Of course, we do not all have the same ability. We do not all have the same gifts, nor the same education, nor the same interests or opportunities. But we are all commanded to be ready for every opportunity that arises, to answer every challenge to the gospel that is voiced. How do those who are less gifted or less educated do that? Or to ask the question another way, how do I do it? If I'm faced with a question for which I am unprepared, I ought to give the standard military answer. And I do try to give it. I'll find out. There is no reason not to give any answer at all. If we lack wisdom, we must ask of God, as James teaches, and he will give to all of us generously. Prayer is an indispensable part of apologetics, as will become clear later on. Paul tells us to be ready to give an answer, and that is our goal, but sometimes even the most prepared Christian is unprepared. That does not mean that we are to keep silent or to change the subject. If we're caught unprepared, the least we can do is to refer the inquirer to a book. Books are so inexpensive and plentiful today as compared to the first century AD that we can give them to inquirers. Of course, we ought to have read the books we hand out. I do not recommend giving away books we haven't read. If we have no book to give, perhaps we can suggest that the inquirer talk to a third person who is either better prepared or who has a book. In any case, the question must be answered. If not immediately, then as soon as possible. If not orally, then by referring the inquirer to a book. The bona fide and polite inquirer is not to be ignored, but answered, and the scoffer is to be silenced, not by shouting or jeering, but by argument. The Christian apologist must never say that to those who believe, no explanation is necessary, to those who do not believe, no explanation is possible. The commands given in Scripture do not countenance either anti-intellectualism or intellectual snobbishness. On the contrary, they require us to respond to both sincere inquiries and hostile objections. Obviously, some people have more interest in and perhaps a greater facility for apologetics. But the only book one has to be familiar with to be a good apologist is the same book one has to be familiar with to be a good Christian, the Bible. The next section is when and where. We've answered what, we've answered who, now the questions when and where. If you were listening carefully, the biblical answers are always and everywhere. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone. But there is a more detailed and perhaps helpful answer to this question. We are to defend the faith against all comers, and we are to take every thought, Paul says, captive to Christ. Obviously, every thought includes our own thoughts. Or perhaps it primarily and especially includes our own thoughts. The study of apologetics is not required and useful only for defending the faith against unbelievers, but also against our own sinful unbelief. Perhaps, in fact, this is an even greater use of apologetics. It certainly is a prior use, for we ought not be satisfied so long as we have one unbiblical thought in our minds, and we ought not to give anyone something other than a biblical answer. As sinners, of course, we shall never be free from error. Only when Christ purges us completely of sin at our death and entrance into his presence in heaven will our minds be cleared of error. Until then, we wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and against our own sinful nature. Many Christians seem to have gotten the notion that any thought they think, so long as it is not obviously or flagrantly sinful, must be a Christian thought, simply because they are Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we become Christians, Christ does not immediately transform our minds. True, he does regenerate us and cause us to believe propositions that we formerly rejected, but there's no instantaneous removal of all false ideas. Instead, Christian gives us commands such as these, and I'll read some more citations from Scripture here again. And I hope by the time I'm completed with these lectures, you'll understand why I'm reading Scripture. Matthew 22:37-38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Romans 12:2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 15:4-6. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ephesians 4:17-24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. These commands ought to provoke us to rethink everything, to bring all our thoughts into captivity to Christ, that is, into conformity to the Word of God. We ought to seek and root out all the unscriptural ideas we have naturally in our minds about child care, discipline, economics, works, politics, marriage, entertainment, sports, philosophy, and theology. The command is not to bring merely our theological thoughts into conformity to Christ, but all our thoughts, period. This means that apologetics, the examination of every thought and the defense of the truth against the unbelief in our own mind, is a continuous process, even when we are not discussing or debating with an unbeliever. I'm convinced that one of the ways churches can better equip ordinary Christians to defend the faith is to structure their services as they seem to have been structured in the Pauline churches. A teacher, that is, an elected elder, presents a scripture lesson, followed by questions and discussions by the men in attendance. Then another teacher, again an elder, presents a second scripture lesson, followed by questions and discussion among the men in attendance. Today's protected pulpit, in which no one is allowed to ask a question after a sermon, was unknown in the Pauline church. In the Gospels, one will find even Christ being asked questions, both friendly and hostile, after a discourse. And the asking of questions during divine services is implied in 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks that questions and discussions are too undignified for a worship service, then perhaps he should rethink his idea of worship. If this were the standard practice in the churches, not only would it force elders to do their homework more thoroughly, and perhaps administer a few lessons in humility, it would also give ordinary Christians plenty of instruction in how to answer questions about Christianity. The instruction would cover not only the content of the answers, but the manner in which the questions are answered. Such questions would be invaluable in equipping Christians, even those who do not actively participate in the questioning, but merely listen to defend the faith. Each Sunday should be a lesson in apologetics, in defense of the faith, in divine worship. The next question is why? Why do we do this? The fifth question we must answer. The answer is short, of course. We defend the faith. We defend Christianity because we are commanded to defend the faith. The verses I have already read repeat that command many times. But there's another reason, also stated or implied in the verses already read, that we are to defend the faith. If we engage in Christian apologetics, it will not only benefit the proclamation of the gospel, it will benefit us as well. It is in our interest, as well as in the interest of Christ and the gospel, to defend the faith. I say that knowing full well that some of those who have defended the faith have been murdered for their trouble. Should they not have kept silent and survived? Would that have been in their interest? Not at all. A quote from Matthew 10, verses 7, 27 through 33. Matthew 10, verses 27 through 33. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Calvinists are wont to quote these verses as indicating the sovereignty of God, and they certainly do. But the context here is the witness for the gospel, the defense of the gospel. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And don't fear him who can kill only the body, but fear God. Furthermore, God does not command duty for duty's sake, as some humans do. He offers both his protection and his unimaginable reward for obedience. Furthermore, God does not give us commands without reasons. He himself, who has an absolute right to command us to do things without giving us an explanation, always explains the reasons for his commands. Even in the Garden of Eden, when he commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told them why. He was under no obligation to do so. God the Father, unlike some human fathers, never says, just because I said so. And he alone, unlike all human fathers, would have the absolute right to say exactly that. Apologetics is an instrument for advancing God's kingdom. As we bring our own thoughts into captivity to Christ, his kingdom advances intensively. As we contend for the faith in debate and discussion, his kingdom is advanced extensively. It is part of the answer to the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our final question is how. How is the faith to be defended? In the next three lectures, later today, I intend to discuss how it is not to be defended. In the fifth, how it is to be defended. And in the last, to provide an example of how it is to be defended in the 20th century. So I will not speak very long about the how in this initial lecture. I would like to point out, though, that the answer to how has already been given. If you recall, in Ephesians 6, Paul referred to the Word of God as our only weapon. This is not poetry. Many Christians tend to think that figures of speech in Scripture are just there for the pleasing literary effect. Hardly. Paul had an important, indeed an essential, point to make. He made it more clearly, certainly more literally, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. And I quote, again, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Not only is the Word of God our weapon, it's our only weapon. And that it is completely sufficient for the good work of apologetics. Later in these lectures, I intend to give several examples of Scripture being used to defend the faith. In this hour, I will simply point out that the defense of the faith does not rest on physics, astrophysics, or metaphysics, but on the Bible alone. But someone might object, is it not the Bible that we are to be defending? Did we not define Christianity as what the Bible teaches? And now we are defending the Bible by the Bible? Isn't this backwards or circular or something? It might seem that way at first glance, but first glances are frequently misleading. One must not be satisfied with glances, but proceed to scrutiny. Suppose our task were not to defend Christianity, but to defend science. How would we do so? Would we not offer arguments from science? Would we not point to science's spectacular technological triumphs, so
such as putting a man on the moon, developing nuclear weapons, Teflon, and eradicating disease? Would we not point to the vast literature that is developing as a result of science? Of course we would. But if science can be used to defend science, or if philosophy can be used to defend philosophy, why cannot Christianity be used to defend Christianity? What seems like the wrong procedure at first is actually the procedure every school of thought uses, not just Christianity. So I hope that no one will object to my system of apologetics in which the Bible defends itself. It is not only plausible, it is logical, and it is explicitly scriptural. If you doubt that, read 2 Timothy 3 again. And I'll finish by paraphrasing a quotation from Spurgeon of the last century, in which, speaking of the Bible, he said, "A lion needs no defense. We simply have to let the lion out of the cage." And that was his doctrine of apologetics. Now, in keeping with the proper procedure here and with what I've just said, I will be glad to try to answer any questions you might raise about this lecture. Yes, sir.
Since you said that Christianity is the statement of the Bible plus their logical implications, what role would a defense of logic play in apologetics? For someone who...
Defending logic itself?
Yeah, if it's a part of your definition of Christianity, that would seem to be something.
Yes, well. Yes, and I intend to take up the question of logic a little bit later on, but it would be part of apologetics, because logic itself has come under attack in the last two centuries. I will be devoting one lecture to irrationalism, in which people who claim to be defending the faith go out of their way, in fact, make the centerpiece of their defense an attack on logic. In the 19th century, we saw that beginning in the thinking of Schleiermacher and Kierkegaard, and in the 20th century, in particular, the dialectical or neo-orthodox theologians deny and attack logic. And in doing so, they're attacking Scripture directly. So it certainly is part of the apologetics, the defense of logic itself. Any other questions? Please, yes, sir.
I may be verbalizing this, I don't know. So when you say it's a defense of the Bible, is it not a defense of your view of Scripture? Just like as you mentioned, three other theologians have. They have written a good book on, or have written a book on apologetics. Certainly, Dr. Sproul and the others thought that they were defending Scripture. So is it not, I don't quite understand, is there a distinction that needs to be made? Or you hear a lot of people saying that I am defending the Bible, and if we just have a different view of what Paul meant by what he said. Because you can start out by both of you saying, yes, I believe that this is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
We start off maybe the same version or Greek text of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
but come to different conclusions about what it says.
Okay, that question isn't really a defense of a particular view of Scripture, my own view, rather than what Scripture itself says. And, of course, we have to try to bring all our thoughts into captivity to Scripture. But Scripture is not a wax nose. It's not something that can be interpreted any way one wishes to interpret it. If, you know, you get into sort of, to keep up with philosophical fads, that's deconstructionism, that any text has no meaning in itself, that you, the reader, imposes the meaning on the text. Well, if that were the case, then of course, I understand the deconstructionists to be saying that they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, because I'm reading their ideas in their texts. and by their own words, their texts are open to infinite interpretation. So I interpret them as being Christians. And there is some matter of interpretation, but the Bible is not a wax note. It's very clear. It's perspicuous on its essential teachings. And if someone were to say, well, I believe the Bible, but the first 11 chapters are not history, he doesn't believe the Bible. Those chapters are perspicuous. They give us history. And that's a major problem in the churches today, is that many people seem to think that there's a wide latitude of interpretation that's available to us as Christians. And we can do just about anything we please with the Scripture. And that's not the case at all. Now, it's true that that's my view, that that is not the opening chapters of Genesis are history. But I think if anyone reads those chapters, that's what the Scripture says. Christ himself appeals to figures named in those opening chapters of Genesis as historical figures. And if you read the Bible as an adult, I think you'll avoid a lot of the problems of differing views, rather than taking it as poetry or as a children's story or something of that sort. One always has a view, but that view is always subject to Scripture. And because one has a view doesn't mean that one's view is necessarily wrong. It can be brought into captivity to Christ. And we all make errors in our thinking. No one is infallible, but Scripture is infallible. All the rest of us are, and we all make errors in our thinking, but we can bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ, as we're commanded to do so. Is that of any help?
Yes, sir.
Would it be safe to say that the Scripture itself has never changed, if our understanding of it has changed from time to time?
That's true. And Scripture interprets itself. If you are doubtful about one passage of Scripture where figures of speech are used or it speaks obscurely, then you interpret that by another passage that speaks more clearly. It interprets itself. It's not reliant upon our culture or our education for the interpretation. But it, as the confession says, speaks more clearly in some passages than in others. And the proper rule of interpretation is not to interpret the clear passages by the unclear passages, but the other way around. And that includes, for example, interpreting figures of speech by the literal passages, rather than using a figure of speech to interpret a literal passage.
Yes, sir.
In the Daniel Rocket, part of the Daniel Scripture is a Daniel Rocket. Are you saying that Rocket
If I could be interpreted as saying that if something's not logical, it's not scriptural. If something is not scriptural, then at some point it's not logical. But if it's not logical, it's not scriptural. If someone comes along and says 2 + 2 = 5. It's not scriptural. It's not logical first. It's not scriptural. And he has made an error. Sometimes people will object after hearing me talk for 5 minutes, and they'll say, well, what about mathematics, like the example I just gave you? How do you find mathematics in the Bible? Well, if you read the Bible closely, there's lots of mathematics in the Bible. And you can get the principles of arithmetic, for example, explicitly from Scripture. And that derivation, by the way, ends a lot of the academic debate about the philosophy of math. You know, there's a lot of disagreement, and it may surprise you that there's a lot of disagreement among mathematicians about the philosophy of mathematics. And if we were to get our philosophy of mathematics from Scripture, our philosophy of logic from Scripture, that debate would be ended. Clark, in his books, at a couple of places, defends logic explicitly. In the book called In Defense of Theology, he has a chapter in there on logic, and he defends logic explicitly. In, I believe it's Language and Theology, he has another section in which he spends some time defending logic as part of the apologetics that a Christian must give. Of course, all of us who can't rise to the level of a Clark can detect frequently logical errors. And if someone comes out right out and says, you know, well, logic doesn't have anything to do with Christianity, and I can be a good Christian and be illogical, you can fairly easily refute what they're saying just on the basis of those two statements. One of the things that gets me irritated is when I hear people contrast faith and logic. And I had this experience yesterday, by the way. I was in a church a good ways from here, and was speaking to someone after the service. And they were asking me to explain my view of apologetics, so I gave them a 30-second summary, I guess. And they said, oh yes, things have to be taken on faith, they're not logical. And I guess I didn't do a very good job explaining my view. But that was the contrast that is so ingrained in people's minds. It is the faith isn't logical. And I hope by the time I'm finished with these lectures you get the idea that perhaps it is. And in fact, even further, that perhaps it is the only logical system of thought. Not only is it logical, it's exclusively logical.
So, what's wrong with saying the law of God is entirely
scriptural? What's wrong with it?
What's wrong with saying something like that?
How do you know that?
I know what?
What you just said.
Well, I don't think that's true. How would you defend the answer?
Well, if I'm an apologist, then I have to defend my statements. If I say the law of logic is higher than Scripture, how do I know that?
Where does Scripture say that?
No. Where does anything say that?
Yes.
Not just Scripture.
Well.
How did I get that idea? See, it's not only a Christian that has to defend his axioms, but the unbelievers have to defend their axioms.
But if you're saying that everything in Scripture is logical, isn't that a presupposition that you bring into reading the Scripture?
No, I don't think so. I didn't have it when I read the Scripture first time. And I don't, maybe some of you did, but that's something I learned from Scripture. I didn't carry that idea into Scripture. It's very common for people to carry into Scripture some idea of piety. Well, maybe this doesn't make sense because it's really not logical. Maybe there's, God has one logic and we have another lower logic, and it really isn't logical. And that's, I would say, the general tendency to regard religion and to regard Christianity. Sometimes we use the word mystery to cover our tracks there. You know, Christianity is a mysterious thing, and it's hopeless if we think we're going to understand it. I think I got it out of John 1, in which the Logos created the world. And nothing was created without the activity of the Logos. And the Logos, the divine Logos, translated in the King James, the Word is the root from which we get logic. It means reason, it means wisdom. That's where I think I got the idea that everything in Scripture is logical. In fact, the world makes sense because the Logos created it. Now, the world is not an absurd place, just as Scripture is not an absurd book. That the whole of the universe and the whole of history makes sense because of the activity of the Logos in creating the universe and in guiding the universe. And it's not an idea that I carried into Scripture. I certainly did not, at least speaking from my own biography. Maybe someone else has a different biography, but it's not an idea I carried into Scripture. In fact, people think that's very impious to say this sort of thing. Piety is shown by humble confusion. And we shouldn't try to understand Scripture. It's impious to even try. You don't find that attitude anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. Scripture is given as a revelation, and we're to understand it. If we don't understand it, it hasn't been revealed. We know nothing.
So what are we doing? We're pounding something in Scripture. We have problems.
We pray that God will give us wisdom, and He will give us wisdom generously if we pray for it, that He will illuminate, enlighten our minds so that we can see what Scripture is teaching. If we take the opposite view, that perhaps there are paradoxes or contradictions in Scripture, then nothing is left of Christianity. Nothing. James teaches salvation by works, and Paul teaches salvation or justification by faith, and both of them are true. Nothing is left of Scripture. If we allow for logical problems, logical things like that in Scripture. If we start, as Scripture says, that there is no variation in God, that God cannot lie, that God cannot make mistakes, then we've got to take James and we have to take Romans and figure out what they're saying. It's very easy to sit down and say, well, yeah, James teaches salvation or justification by works. After all, he says explicitly in James, faith without works is dead, and Abraham was justified by works, not by faith alone, James says. Now, if we're going to take the view that Scripture can be illogical, then we can believe that, and we can believe what Paul says, without making any effort to understand what James and Paul are talking about. If Luther believed that, he would never have left the Catholic Church. He would never have posted 95 Theses. And if that is true, my goodness, we all ought to go to our local Roman Catholic Church, if that is true. But if there's an antithesis between truth and error, if the Bible is logically consistent with itself, then perhaps there's a basis for the Reformation and a basis for the proclamation of the gospel and a basis for our separate existence. I hope maybe by the end of the lectures I'll have answered your question better. Hope you'll come back. Yes, sir.
Well, I know you're there's kind of a brief explanation here at the beginning, but when you're saying where and when, I think your answer was always.
And everywhere.
And everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's necessarily brief, I guess, it seems like there's, to me, there's some places in Scripture where Scripture really says not to answer. You know, answer, or it says a certain way which may be a non-answer. Like, answer a fool.
According to his folly,
yeah.
And do not answer a fool according to his folly.
Yeah. And so he's really telling us not to answer him, and, you know, at least it's not to answer him in a certain way.
Okay.
Maybe specifying a method there, but, you know, it seems like sometimes, you know, the argument just kind of goes to the absurd where it can go on forever because you have some, what, bang dangling or whatever. You want to, something that it's just difficult for me is to discern when, how far to go.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, trying to deal with always and everywhere.
Well, in that couplet in Scripture there, where we're told to answer a fool according to his folly and do not answer a fool according to his folly, consecutive verses, by the way. And if we're going to adopt an illogical point of view, then we just play it as it lies there, and we have a contradiction in Scripture. One verse says answer, and the other says don't answer. And so what are we being taught? Again, I think you've hit upon the answer here, the solution to this paradox in Scripture, and that is that it's method. And one of the things I want to talk about is using the proper method. When you answer a fool according to his folly, you're using what the logicians call an ad hominem argument. And I will give several examples of those arguments from Scripture used by Paul and Christ. I intend to do that in, I guess it's the next to the last lecture. When you do not answer him according to his folly, then you answer the objection from the fool according to Scripture. You're not basing anything on what he says, but on what Scripture says. And there are many, many examples in Scripture. The apologists have just ignored them. They've gone off into philosophy and everything else. And they have missed what Scripture, the many examples Scripture gives us of Christ himself engaging in apologetics. And I hope I can make that clear later on, is how he answers fools according to their folly at some point, and how at other points he will not answer them. He will cite Scripture in response to them, not according to their folly, but citing Scripture. But in either case, they're answered. He doesn't ignore them. He answers them. And usually the answers are so devastating that, in several cases in the Gospels, we're told they dare not ask him any more questions. Now, we can't do that. And here you have the creator of the universe answering the fools that objected to him. And that's our model. But we're going to be disappointed at times, I think, and find that, well, people we thought we had answered are still going to say something. Because they don't... we haven't done a good job, as good a job as we ought. Yes, sir?
But there are some points in Scripture, for example, I'm thinking in Acts chapter 13, where Paul, whatever the cultural significance was of him taking his clothing at them, took his clothing at the leaders of the synagogue and walked away.
Mm-hmm.
And during the going out two by two, Christ indicated that there were certain times they were to take the dust off of their feet and just move along.
Yes.
There are times that we can spend so much time dealing with skeptics that we don't have time to deal with those who are truly inquisitive.
That's true. And if they will not hear, I think those are the contexts, that if they will not hear, shake the dust off your sandals and leave. And I think that's the context for those. Now, if they, now, true enough, someone could engage you in a conversation that is going nowhere. And at that point, you'll have to make a judgment about whether this is turning into wrangling or whether there's something good that might come out of this. And in many cases, it might be whether the person is actually listening to what you say. Many times they don't. Yes, sir.
How does your method deal with objections about the content of the Bible itself? For example, you have the Jesus seminar that's, you know, scratching out verses here and there through the Bible, and you have the Roman Catholic who has some extra books, and the Eastern Orthodox have a few more still. How do you defend the 66 books of the Bible as we know it against these slightly different versions?
Yeah, I was laughing at the slightly different versions. Good question. How do we defend the 66 books of Scripture? Well, first, we do not assemble the canon by any sort of inductive procedure. The canon, as the Westminster Confession says, is stated right at the beginning. That is the axiom that we are defending. And I'll get into axioms in the next hour, I hope. So that is where we begin. We don't try to go back and read church history and come up with our, reinvent the wheel and come up with our own canon. Now, the Jesus Seminar, we published an essay years ago on the Jesus Seminar, Blackballing Jesus. This is a bunch of liberal, I don't know what you would call them, liberal churchmen. Theologian seems to be the wrong word. Who get together and discuss the Gospels, the sayings and activities of Jesus in the Gospels. And they vote, and they actually use colored marbles to cast votes on whether the saying is authentic, probably authentic, or probably not authentic, and definitely not authentic. And the black ones are indicate that they're definitely not authentic, and they have the audacity to publish the results of this scholarly procedure. And this passes for competent scholarship today. These people, you know, if they take away one verse of Scripture, on what grounds, what is their standard? On what grounds do they say that any of Scripture is authentic? You know, the Bible is a package deal. You take it as a package or you don't take it at all. If you say, well, I like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, but I really don't like Matthew 23 because Christ wasn't very loving toward the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you have a standard other than Scripture in picking and choosing what you regard as authentic, and it's you must defend whatever that standard might be. And as Christians, the standard is Scripture. That's our axiom, that's our starting point. And we are not permitted to pick and choose from one chapter to the next what we like and what we don't like. And the same procedure would be used then against the Jesus Seminar or the Catholic Church. Bell and the Dragon, or 1st and 2nd Maccabees, or whatever the apocryphal scripture is, lacks logical consistency, among other things. And the position of the Roman Church is one of the, in some ways, is one of the easiest to attack because it is so contradictory. You can quote popes saying one thing and other popes saying the other thing, councils saying one thing, other councils saying the opposite. So it's fairly easy to attack them just on the basis of contradiction. And there's some good work being done in the field. We're having, I'll put an ad in here, Richard. The foundation is hosting a conference in the fall in Tennessee on Christianity and Roman Catholicism. And we're going to have some speakers there who have written some books recently about Roman Catholicism, in which they do many of these things. That is, point out the divergence in the views of Rome. Rome has this image of being always the same and a permanent institution that's been around for centuries. And unlike the Protestants, it speaks with one voice. But if you actually read what they have published and said over the years, it's babble. So one voice here, one voice there, all of them conflicting with each other.